This is our final week of Sunday school, and before we head into the summer and have a break for a while, I can't remember exactly when Lee said the next semester would start, but I know it's later in August, like, I don't know, 27th, 28th, somewhere in that last week, but we'll be on a break for the summer. And but thank you so much for allowing me to teach this semester. It's been a blast for me, and I hope it's been encouraging for you as well. Let's pray together, and we'll go ahead and get started and finish up our time for this semester today. Our Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your love for us in Christ. We are grateful today for the gospel, and thank you for new creation in Christ. Father, we thank you for this semester. Lord, I hope that it has been encouraging, that it's been edifying and helpful for these folks who have been faithful to come each week. I pray that today would be nothing less, that it would be edifying, encouraging, that it would be a time for us to grow together, Father, individually and together, Lord, as readers and interpreters of Scripture. We ask, Lord, today that by the divine help of your Spirit that you would give us understanding, give us clarity of thought, give me clarity as I communicate these principles today. And we just ask that you be honored and glorified in all that takes place here at Cornerstone Community Church. We ask that you be with Aaron as he preaches the word later this morning, that you would just empower him by your Holy Spirit, and help us to receive the word, Lord, and may your Spirit impress it upon our lives and change us today from the inside out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, today we are going to finish up our time, and we've come to the end of our journey. And let me just say that by no means have we covered everything in regards to Bible study and interpretation. But I hope that it's been at least a really helpful introduction, if you will, a survey, sort of Bible interpretation. I hope for some of you who have had a hermeneutics class or have been through something like this at Cornerstone even before, because I know that it's been taught before, that it's been a refresher for you. But I know it's been helpful to me to be able to teach this again to the church. And I hope that it's been helpful. But we've come now to the last, and so today we are going to talk about the sixth step in our interpretive process. And today we've come to, I guess you could say, the goal of Bible study and interpretation, and that is application, and what I like to call downloading the apps of the text, because every text has significance for us. And so we're going to attempt that today. And let me just say that I don't have PowerPoint or anything today, so I hope that you'll write down some things for you. And, of course, they'll be online on the manuscript. But why is application so important? Well, look with me, if you will, real quickly at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to see what Paul said about the power of Scripture in our daily lives. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to look with me there, starting in verse 14. This should be a familiar passage to all of us. Here's what Paul said to his young son in the ministry, Timothy. He said this: "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable." Look at this. "It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, basically, Paul just told us there that Scripture is inspired by God. We've talked about that earlier this semester. He tells us that Scripture is also sufficient, that it is sufficient for making us wise unto salvation, for correcting us, for encouraging us, for training us or instructing us in godliness, and that it has applicational power to it. However, we've got to be very careful when we come to this process of application, because this is where lots of people can go astray. Sometimes people can do fairly well at the exegesis, at the interpretive part of getting the meaning, but then just totally blow it when it comes to application. Haddon Robinson, one of the great preachers and professors of preaching in our day, he's in his elder years now, but for a while Haddon Robinson had written one of the better textbooks on preaching in a long time and still is widely used. But I want you to hear what Haddon Robinson said once. He once said in an interview that there is more heresy that happens in application than in the exegesis of the biblical text. Now that's a pretty profound statement. That there's more heresy, there's more error, there's more falsehood that comes out of people trying to apply the biblical text than there is that happens when they're doing simple exegesis of the biblical text. Therefore, we really do have to be careful when it comes to application. We have to be just as careful when it comes to asking applicational questions and looking for apps to download from the text as we do when we're trying to discover the original intent and meaning of the text. So there's some questions that I want to ask this morning. I want to throw out there, and I hope that these questions will help us think about these things, and I'm going to try to answer them this morning regarding application. First of all, here's the first question I want to propose. The first one is this: whose job is application anyway? That's a good question. Whose job is application anyway? Now, when we talk about applying biblical truth, we talk about the application of the Bible, we often think of it as taking some truth, right? Taking some truth, some message, some principle, some command, whatever, and applying it to our lives. We will pray things like this: Lord, teach us your truth today. Help us to understand it so that we may apply it to our lives. That's a common prayer. That we might take the truth, we might take the scriptures and use them. And in reality, I know and we know what we mean by that, right? And we want to have an appropriate response. We want to know how to respond to the text. We want to obey the text. But I want to say that even though application is what we should desire, and it is something that we should pray for, and it really is a part of the process, or really, I guess you could say, the goal of this whole interpretive process. I mean, it's not just the pin the tail on the donkey type of thing. It's not like, you know, we've done all the stuff and we just kind of want to tack a little application at the end. It really is the goal and climax of study, right? And even though it's really important and we should pray for it, I want to say to you this morning that application really, in essence, is not our job. It really isn't. It's not our job. It's not our prerogative. We can't really apply the truth to ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit's job. You see, a preacher or a teacher, whether it's any of our elders preaching on a Sunday morning, or whether it's a class that we're doing, or a small group time, or whatever, we really can't apply the truth to you. We can make suggestions of application, right? We can show you implications. We can show you the significance of things. But we really can't take that truth and put it in your heart and make you obey it or it transform you. Application is the Spirit's job. And we really do, I think, need to reform our understanding somewhat of application in this sense. That even though we understand what we mean by applying biblical truth and we talk about application, we do need to understand it as it's ultimately the Spirit's prerogative. Only He can do it. Just as He is the ultimate writer and the interpreter and the preacher of the Scriptures that He's inspired, He's also the ultimate applicator of the truth that He has inspired. In other words, just as we need His illumination to understand it, we need His power, we need His work within us to apply the Scriptures. It's the Spirit who, through the Word, engenders faith and hope in us. It's the Spirit who rekindles and creates love in our hearts, both for God and for man. It's the Spirit, through the Word, that empowers us to obey it. He impresses it upon our hearts. He sanctifies and edifies God's people. So really what we technically have when we talk about applications is we have relevancies or implications in the text for us. There are these relevancies of how the text is still relevant for us today in the 21st century, or implications for us to obey or to think about. And then the Spirit is the one who applies them to our minds and hearts and persons. Now, even though I've explained that, we're still going to use the word application today, albeit be mindful of that one caveat there. Because I don't want to start changing all of our terminology that we get confused. But just remember that as we talk about application today, and as we make some points and discuss some principles of application, we understand that really we're talking about the implications for us, and that the Spirit is the one who applies them to us. So that's question one. The second question is this: what really is application? When we talk about application, or we talk about the implications or the relevancies of the biblical text, what we're talking about is the now what, or the so what of the text. You study a passage of Scripture, you dig into one of Paul's epistles, you hear a sermon preached out of Isaiah, you go to a small group where they're studying the book of Genesis. We're going to hear Aaron preach from the book of Daniel later. When you study or read or interpret or listen to that, application is us asking, okay, now what? So what? Exegesis is looking backwards. Interpretation or exegesis, wrestling with the raw materials of the text, asking those observation questions, looking for those clues, turning over every clue in the text, trying to understand what the author intended, the original author in his original context, writing to his original audience. That is exegesis. That is interpretation. That is the then part of Bible study. It's back then. It's over on that side. But application is the now part of Bible study. In exegesis, we have to remember that a text can never mean what it never meant. Therefore, a text is only going to have one meaning. That meaning does not change. That meaning is concrete. It always means what the author intended it to mean. So it's concrete. However, even though Scripture has one meaning in a text, it has multiple applications. Multiple applications. The meaning doesn't change, but the applications can change and vary from different people in different cultures and times and context. We do believe, right, that all Scripture, even though it wasn't written necessarily to us, we have said that all Scripture was written for us. That means that all of Scripture is not only inspired by God, but all Scripture is applicable. All Scripture has implications for us. All Scripture has a response that it elicits from us. And that will look different for different people in different contexts. So properly understood, let me give you this working definition of application. Being mindful of all these little things we've just mentioned. Application, or if you want to say implications or whatever, it's understanding the inspired biblical author's intended meaning and purpose in a particular text and its multiple context, right? And then responding to it appropriately in one's contemporary time and context. That's what application is. It's understanding the biblical writer's intended meaning and purpose in a particular text and all of its context. Not just its literary context, but its historical context. The situation behind the text. Why he was writing. What was going on. How his first readers were to hear it and understand it. And even the canonical content, how it fits in the grand scheme of God's redemptive plan. But then it's knowing how to respond to that appropriately in our own time and in our own context. Now, there are also not just multiple applications, right, that are always there in the text. However, there are also various types of application. Various types of application. Today, the trend has been for some years now, most people think of application as only being specific application. In other words, you preach a text of Scripture and you have to give concrete, clear, practical, pragmatic steps or principles or how-tos regarding the text. In other words, people want to be able to hear, what am I supposed to do step by step? What to do in every situation? What to do in every area of life? Now, that's not a bad desire, right? I mean, that's a good thing. But we must ask the question, does the Bible really do that for us? Well, the answer is yes and no. It does with some things. It doesn't with many things. If you walk into Lifeway today, you browse Amazon looking for books or go into any bookstore today, you'll realize real quick that we are a very much a how-to, principle, step-oriented and obsessed people. That's why we have sermons and Bible studies and small group studies that tell us steps and ways and principles of how to raise teenagers. How to manage your money, every part of it, in a very specific way. How to defeat stress and principles on how to have a peaceful marriage and so forth and so on. I mean, we are obsessed with pragmatic, tell me everything I need to do, step-by-step type of application. And people think in the church, in many churches, that if they're not getting that type of application, this very specific spelled out, step-by-step, principle-oriented type of application, if they're not getting that, then application's not happening. Well, it could be. The Bible just simply doesn't speak that specifically to certain things. And most of the time, I would dare say that it doesn't speak to those things, these various things in various areas of life in that specific of a manner. I mean, the Bible doesn't, as much as we would like it to, the Bible doesn't give us a step-by-step, 10 ways to know how to raise your toddler. How many of you wish it said that, right? Okay, well, it doesn't do that. Therefore, I find it really hard how one can write a book or do a whole biblical seminar or message on 10 principles of raising your toddler and base it on a text. Because the text doesn't tell you 10 ways of how to raise a toddler. Or we'll have people preach things or write things on how to effectively communicate with your spouse in order to have a happy marriage. Now listen, I believe there are some really wise tips and some advice about raising toddlers. You're just not going to find it spelled out in Scripture. There are some good things we need to learn about how to communicate as man and woman in a marriage relationship to help with our marriage. You just don't find all those things spelled out in Scripture. And so we have to be careful looking at the Bible as just a how-to manual. As some kind of step-by-step practical process book. We have to make sure that we're not reading the Bible just for that type of thing. We have to be careful that we don't make God say things that He didn't say or that the biblical author did not intend to say. And this is where much heresy happens. This is where people get in trouble, whether it's a small group of ladies studying the Bible over here or a men's group over here having breakfast together and talking the Bible, or if it's preachers preaching from the pulpit. This is where people start getting in trouble if they're not careful. They'll start reading and interpreting, and some of them even teaching, and they'll start drawing and making applications for themselves or others or groups. And when they do that, they're coming at it with a "thus says the Lord" type of authority, where in fact the Lord has not said. And that happens all of the time in multiple ways in our churches. Here's three of the common types of heresies we often see in application. Three areas, if you will. I call them generational applications, cultural taboo applications, and Christian ghetto applications. I mean, we have all of these things going on. I'll give you some examples. A generational application might be something like this, and this is simply an illustration. It doesn't mean that this is definitely the case in all situations, but here's an example. A generational application might be something like this. A wife who does not fix her husband or make her husband a full hot breakfast every morning is not honoring and submitting to her husband. Now, I know you might laugh at that and go, "Wow, we live in a cereal-oriented, drive-through McDonald's type of society. Hurry up and get our breakfast," right? But look, years and years ago, a couple generations ago, three, four generations ago, that would have been a type of thinking that was prevalent. I mean, Haddon Robinson, in the article I mentioned earlier, Haddon Robinson said that years and years and years ago, when he was a young preacher in his 20s, and I think he's in his 80s now, but when he was in his 20s, he confessed about how he did application wrong, and he said that he used to say and preach and say that if his wife did not make a meal or make his coffee a certain way, she wasn't properly honoring her husband. And it's not because he was a tyrant dictator at all. He was just, that was a generational expectation in that day, and it was made to be a "thus saith the Lord" type of application. A cultural taboo application is when certain things are taboo to a particular culture or region of people. And we could give countless examples of that in our American culture. Here would be one that many of you are familiar with, or that some of us are familiar, or we inherited this type of thinking. But years ago in the Bible Belt here in the South, it was thought that Christian people, that is, really biblical, godly, holy Christian people, they didn't ever work on their yard, in their yard on Sunday. They didn't go to movies. They didn't play cards, dance, or ever partake of alcohol. That was a real cultural taboo application in this part of the United States. And actually, there are still lots of it hanging around and lurking around in certain parts of the Bible Belt today. And so preachers would look at those cultural taboos, and they would go find places in Scripture to support those taboos and preach them as "thus says the Lord." And then there's the Christian ghetto application. Christian ghetto is where you have a community of believers, whether it's a church, right, or a seminary. It's a subculture. Where you have a Christian subculture or a community of Christians and Christian families that have particular expectations or practices that they think are required of everybody in that subculture. I would say that these are trendy type of things sometimes. It could be examples of things like they expect everyone to have multiple children. I mean, one or two is not enough, right? You need five and six and eight. Okay. Now, I have four children. I love having a lot of kids, right? We've got a lot of children at this church. But the Bible doesn't specifically say how many children you have to have. It says be fruitful and multiply. Or you have to, like, homeschool your kids. Or you can't ever take your kids to a nursery. Or, I mean, there's just all kinds of... You say, why you say this? I'll just tell you, when we lived at seminary, this was a very prevalent type of thinking. And it was a very much a Christian subculture. And we have to be careful that we don't let just personal preferences or trendy things come in and all of a sudden we make them the expectation of everybody in our group. We have to be really careful of that. I'm not talking about things that are black and white. I'm talking about things that are preferential, things the Bible doesn't specifically speak to. So we have to be careful with these type of applications. And then there's these different types of applications as far as coming strictly from the biblical text. For instance, there is what I call, or what my major professor in seminary calls, specific application. Okay? So within these contexts, right, you have specific application. This is when there is an immediate, specific, clear-cut application from the biblical text. Things like, love your enemies. What are we supposed to do with that? Love your enemies, right? There's a direct parallel. Love your enemies. Or pray fervently. Or don't commit adultery. Or give generously. These are specific applications that are directly a straight line application for us. And then there's what we call stored application. Stored application. A lot of this goes on in our lives, but a lot of people think that this is not application. What is stored application? This is where you have certain truths that may not be immediately applied, okay, but are stored for future times and circumstances and use. Here's an example. You're studying a text that's talking about our response to trials in our life, like 1 Peter 4. Or James 1. Now, I would say that probably most of us are either, you know, you've heard the old saying, we're either in a trial, we're fixing to go through a trial, or we just came out of a trial. Most of the time, we're going through some sort of trials. But say you're studying that text, or say your pastor gets up and he preaches a text like that that deals with suffering and persecution. Well, it might be that at that very moment, we're not really going through suffering or persecution. It might be that we're not in the thick of everything, or the hottest part of the furnace of the fire right now. However, we still respond to that truth, and it's stored in us so that one day when we do get in the thick of things and it gets tough, that truth is resonating within us because it's stored application. I would dare say that that type of application happens probably more frequently than specific application. And then there's what he also calls subliminal application. Subliminal application is when the Spirit of God is doing things in our hearts and minds through the preached word or the studying of the word that we're not even aware that He's doing at the moment. It's that subtle working of the Spirit, and sometimes we get down the road in our lives and then we go through something or something and we look back and we go, oh, I see now what God was doing and I didn't even realize it. So there's different types of application that go on. And all of these are application. All of these are relevant. Here's the third question. What are the principles of application? What are some things that we need to keep in mind as we start trying to think through the implications of any text and looking for how it is significant for us in our time and our culture and our experience today? Well, let me give you several of them, and I'll provide some illustrations as well. First, truly biblical applications must be derived from the text. They must be derived from the text. And I know people, good people here at Cornerstone are going, well, duh, that's pretty obvious, right? It's not that obvious in a lot of places. We can't just make up applications. We don't try to just come up with applications and imagine things out of the text that aren't there. These applications must be grounded in the text. They must come forth, be issued forth from the text itself. You don't study a text or preach a passage and then just try to come up with applications that don't have anything to do with what you just read and studied or you taught. It's got to be in there. There's got to be a clear warrant for the application in the text. However, it goes further than that. This is the second thing. Truly biblical applications must be in line with the biblical author's meaning and purpose in the text. So, someone can get together with a group of believers, a preacher can stand and preach, a teacher can stand and teach, and they say, yes, application should be come from the text. They agree with first principle, right? It should come from the text. It should be seen in the text. However, they're not mindful of the author's original intended meaning and purpose with the text, and they abuse what the author was getting at. They abuse what his intentions were. Some people will think just because a certain instance or idea is in their text that they can point to it and say it's a valid application. But a valid application has to be in line with the author's intention. Think about it this way. Here's an illustration. Something happens in your family. Us parents, we have a talk with our kids about something they've done or something they didn't do, and it's an issue. And we talk to them about what we want them to do or what their response should be. And so they hear what we say, right? They hear what we're saying, but then they take what we say and they go to an extreme, or they take it in a direction that we didn't intend for them to take it. Okay? The application was there in what we said, but they didn't honor the intent of it. They took it in a direction far from what we intended. And have you ever said that to your kids? I didn't mean to do that. Right? Or I didn't mean to respond that way. I meant for you to do it this way. Well, that's what some people do with the biblical text. They will hear the stuff there, but then they run with it in a way that wasn't intended to. For instance, Haddon Robinson, I've mentioned him several times. He's got an excellent article, and you can see the bibliographical information there online in the manuscript. But Haddon Robinson says in the interview about application that he once heard a sermon on how to deal with in-laws from the story of Ruth. Now, let's just be honest, right? You come to church on a Sunday morning, and you look in the bulletin, you see it on the PowerPoint, and you say, how to deal with in-laws. Listen, that gets a lot of people's attention. Because most people want to know how to do that. Right? Because that's relevant. That seems so practical, so helpful. But Robinson said, and I agree, it's true that in Ruth you have in-laws. You have Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. The problem is, Ruth was not given. The book of Ruth was not written to solve in-law problems. He said the sermon had a lot of practical advice, but it didn't come from the Scriptures. This is what Jim Shaddix, my major professor, says in one of his books on preaching. He says, we've got to learn the difference between good stuff, practical advice, right? And God's stuff. There's a lot of things that preachers are giving today, a lot of things that Bible studies are giving today that are good stuff. There's data and there's percentages and there's statistics and there's steps and principles that, you know what, are wise and healthy and good in a lot of ways. But when we start saying, this is what you are to do with the sense of, thus says the Lord, we have overstepped the bounds of a text if it's not in the text. And see, what this guy was doing is, that Robinson listened to, is he had good stuff, but he didn't have God's stuff. Think about other texts like Mark chapter 4, the story where Jesus is asleep in the boat and they go through the storm, right? And they're panicking, saying they're going to die. And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves and the storm becomes still. And people will read that or people will preach that or do Bible studies on that, and it's all about the storms of their life. Well, guess what? I do believe that Jesus can calm the storms in your life, but Jesus also is the one that can bring storms into your life. That story has no valid application for how we go through trials in our life. It has to do with who Jesus is. That was Mark's intention. Here's another common one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, where Paul is talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about sexual sin. And he says a very profound theological statement that people in the Old Testament didn't understand, and it's still profound to us today, and that is that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But what was Paul's intention? It is true that our bodies are the temple of the Spirit. What is his specific context and situation he's dealing with? Well, he's dealing with sexual sin. He says that we as believers are not to be involved in sexual sin because our bodies are the temple of the Spirit, and therefore we are not to bring Christ living in us into a sinful, immoral act. That's what he says. You're not to unite Christ with prostitutes. That's kind of hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? But people will read that one statement outside of its context, right? And they'll write books or do studies or preach sermons about exercising and dieting and smoking. And I will say that although many of those things are wise and good and helpful for us, that wasn't Paul's purpose in what he meant by we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He didn't mean, hey, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, don't go eat that donut. That's not what he was talking about. Now, maybe you don't need to eat the donut, right? But that's not what Paul said. Maybe your doctor said that, and it's wise for you to heed it, but that's not what Paul is necessarily saying there. It's going against or away from the purpose and intention. So it's got to be grounded in the text. It's got to be in line with the author's intended purpose and meaning. That's why it's so important for us to work so hard in the exegesis stage of trying to discover the author's original intended meaning and purpose in the text. Here's a third principle. Truly biblical application focuses first on the God-centeredness of the text. In other words, it focuses on the theological message first. It's not just looking for the practical how-tos. It's asking, okay, how do we see God in this text? Or how do we see Christ in this text? Who what are we learning about who God is or what He has done? You see, the major message, if we really believe that the Bible is a God-centered book, it's really about God, or that it's a Christ-centered book, and we've made that case, that it really is all pointing to Christ, whether it's anticipating Him or a type of Him or shadowing or a fulfillment, it's all about Christ. If we really do believe that, then that means that every message from a text is first a theological message. And that's the God message. So another illustration, and I've mentioned this one before, and I don't mean to be redundant, but it's just a simple one that you can identify with. The story of David and Goliath is not about you defeating the giants in your life. It's not. That wasn't the purpose of the Spirit writing through the author of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. That wasn't his purpose. He wasn't saying, hey, I'm going to write this story about how David took a slingshot and killed the great enemy Goliath of the Philistines, Israel's enemy, and how David came. I'm not going to write this story to talk to people in the 21st century about how to overcome stress and how to overcome bitterness and how to overcome depression in their lives. That's not his purpose at all. Not only that, even though David is an important figure and we are being introduced to David, who's going to be the king, and he is a prominent character in the story, he's not the focus of the story. God is the focus of the story. Because it's God who sovereignly brings in David, the least likely of victors, to defeat Israel's enemy. Because David is going to be the king who does defeat Israel's enemies. And the whole story is about God's covenant faithfulness to keep Israel going and the seed going and to bring her a king and a deliverer. So what are applications of that text for us? It's not, hey, dare to be a David. Or how to overcome the giants in your life. The application is this. We ought to thank God for His faithfulness to fulfill His plans and purposes. That's the application. That we can be grateful, we can be reassured that God is true to His Word and His promises do not fail. So if there's anything that we're to be seeing about God, if there's anything about imitating anyone, it's not imitating biblical characters, it's imitating God. What are the attributes of God? What is the character of Christ here that we see working that we ought to be imitating? Fourth, truly biblical application must consider the distance between the original situation and the contemporary one. This is so, so important. There is a distance. There is a gap. There is a chasm, if you will, between the biblical world and the biblical context and our world and our context. Yeah, there are similarities. We still live in the same world. Right? But times have changed. Generations have changed. We're living in a different context, a different culture and time. And so there is a gap and a distance that we have to think about. You can't just run from the text to today in a straight line all the time. Sometimes, yes. When Jesus says, love your enemies again, or don't commit adultery or whatever, that's a straight line. We're in the same covenant. We're in the same context. It's a moral command. There's a lot of similarities. There's not much bridging we have to do with that. Love your enemies means go love your enemies. But what about God's laws to Israel about not boiling a kid in its mother's milk, a baby goat in its mother's milk, or not marking your body, or not marrying people of another race? All of these were commands that God gave specifically to Israel. Don't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Don't mark your bodies. And don't go marry with these other races and nations. Their context was much different than ours. And the purpose behind those commands is not what people often make it mean. Why did God command Israel with these commands? Why did He tell them these things? It's not because they were inherently wrong in themselves. The reason God forbade them is because these activities and these peoples were associated with idolatry. In other words, when God says, don't go marry into another race, He is not forbidding interracial marriage. He is forbidding them marrying lost pagan people so that their hearts will not be turned from the one true God, which is illustrated in the life of Solomon. He married many foreign women who worshipped foreign gods, and his heart was turned away from God. It doesn't mean from this text that you can't have a tattoo. People will love to say that. I don't want one, right? But it's just because I don't want one. It's not because I think it's scripturally wrong. But people will point to that and say, oh, but God says don't mark your bodies. It has nothing to do with the modern phenomenon of tattoos in this culture. It had to do with idolatry. To mark your body was to mark it for foreign gods as a part of pagan worship. The same thing could be said with Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 when he talks about the Corinthians not eating in the temples of false gods. And he says, you know, don't eat the meat and drink the wine that is dedicated to false gods. Not because we believe there are other gods, and not because there's something wrong with it themselves. He just said, don't be seen in the temple doing that. And if you're somewhere else, and even though your conscience is clear to eat it, if there's another person there with you, and they know it's been dedicated to a false god, and it's going to lead them to actually eat of it and go against their conscience in committing idolatry is what they think, Paul says, don't do it. But yet people will take that text and they'll go all kinds of places with applications. For instance, pastor in the local area was preaching through 1 Corinthians. He got to 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, that whole area there about meat sacrifice to idols. And the whole don't make your brother stumble, which I think that's even misinterpreted in a lot of context. And here's what he said publicly. So I will not mow my yard ever again on Sunday, and I apologize to the entire church for doing so. Well, two things are wrong with that. Number one, you just put the entire church under legalism, right? Number two, the text is not talking about that. You don't mow your yard to the grass god of West Tennessee. It's not idolatry, right? Think about slavery. Slavery was practiced in Bible times, even the New Testament. Paul tells slaves to honor their masters and masters to be fair to their slaves. So does that justify slavery? Does it? People look at slavery and during the 1800s in our country and say, oh, so is slavery justified? Is it okay? Is it wrong? Well, you get to studying the different contexts and guess what? Slavery in the Bible's time and the time of Paul is a whole world difference than slavery in the United States 1 and 2 centuries ago. Slaves in the Bible, oftentimes people would sell themselves into slavery because they were better off economically than they were free. They were protected by their owners. They were often freed by the time they were around 30 years old. They had to be treated fairly. A master couldn't just treat them however he wanted to. There were laws against that. And when they walked down the streets of the city, you couldn't tell a slave from a non-slave. That's a whole lot different than what we did in the 1700s and 1800s against blacks in our country. So you have to measure the width and the distance between the two worlds before we make applications. Here's another one. Fifth, truly biblical application must not raise issues to the level of obedience or make laws and commands where God has not. Again, we have to be careful that we're not saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not said. Think back to the in-law sermon that Robinson was talking about a moment ago. He follows up saying this. When we preach the Bible, same thing for studying the Bible. When we preach the Bible, we preach with biblical authority. Therefore, we bring to bear on, say, this in-law problem, the full authority of God. The person hearing the sermon thinks, if I don't deal with my mother-in-law in this way, I am disobedient to God. And here's what Robinson said. To me, that's a rape of the Bible. You're saying what God doesn't say. And the same thing can be said with all kinds of things today, with people hearing sermons or reading materials on, for instance, you know, Dave Ramsey, right? Dave Ramsey's definitely a financial wizard. He has lots of good tips and advice for us about our own economics and our own personal finances, right? But all of his principles are not clearly spelled out in Scripture. So we have James Dobson, right? Wonderful guy as far as advocating the family and talking about raising children, right? But when we start putting what Ramsey said or what James Dobson said or what, you know, Dennis Rainey said or what this preacher or that writer or this person or that person says, and we start putting behind it, thus saith the Lord, we are indeed saying what the Lord didn't say. And as Robinson would say, we're raping the Bible of its intention. And then you have people taking those things as God's word and living in sometimes legalism or thinking they're living in disobedience if they don't follow one specific principle. Now, again, I don't want you to think I'm bashing those. I'm not at all. They have some really good, helpful things for us. And they can be used in a sermon. But it needs to be clearly said, these are not in the biblical text. Here are some principles that so-and-so, an expert in such-and-such, give to us that might be helpful for us in thinking through some things. There's a big difference between making that caveat and introducing something than saying, here's what you're to do. Right? I mean, our brother Tom here has some really good, helpful advice and wisdom about planting churches and doing mission work. But not everything about mission work and the context of today and third world countries and all that is necessarily spelled out step by step in Scripture. It's just not. So we learn the big truths and the big principles, and then we also can listen to godly people with sound advice and wisdom and experience. Sixth, very quickly, truly biblical application must be grounded in grace. When we read commands in Scripture, especially commands, we must make sure that we understand the grace behind the command. God doesn't just give us commands and say, here, obey these. Why? Because I said so. We as parents often fail with that very reason, don't we? We say, do this. Why? Because I said so. Not saying that's necessarily wrong. But God Himself gives us the grace behind the commands. They're grounded in what God has done for us as His people by grace. This is the tone of the Spirit. There's that grace indicative, what God has done, what is true. And then there's that imperative. Now, this is how you're to respond and live in light of what God has done. This is all over both Old and New Testament. For instance, in Deuteronomy, I read through Deuteronomy a little while ago, over and over and over again. Deuteronomy is full of law. But over and over again, God says, you're to do this, you're to live this way, you're to conduct yourselves in this manner, because I am the Lord your God who redeemed you and chose you and called you and made you my people. He didn't just say, do it because I said so. He said, do it because I'm your God and I've redeemed you. In other words, grace drives the imperatives. And the same thing is true in the New Testament. Paul says, don't commit sexual immorality. Why? Because you'll get STDs. That might be true. That's not what Paul says there, right? That is a really good practical thing to pay attention to. But what Paul says is this, don't commit sexual immorality because Christ lives in you. You are redeemed. You are His. You were bought with a price. That's what he says. That's grace. Colossians 3, 12 and following. Here's an example. Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, there's your indicative. God has chosen us. He's made us His holy, beloved children. He says, therefore, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another as the Lord forgave you. Do you hear the grace behind the command? And then, here's the last one. Truly biblical application must start from the inside and work out. The goal of application is Christ-likeness. You see, we need to let God's agenda for application, Scripture's agenda for application, be our agenda. All Scripture, as we read, is sufficient for training us for what? For godliness. God's goal for us is to be transformed into the character of Christ. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The New Testament talks about Christ being formed in us. God wants Christ on the inside of us. We already have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ. Now, that's to be working out and fleshing out in our daily lives. And you look at Jesus' teaching and you look at Paul's teaching, specifically, both Jesus and Paul focus on the mind and heart before they ever talk about behavior. They focus on the inside. Jesus didn't just deal with adultery. He dealt with the issue of the heart regarding lust. He didn't just talk about murder. He talked about anger and rage. He didn't just talk about giving to the poor. He talked about selfishness and idolatry and having treasures on earth instead of in heaven. He dealt with the treasures of our heart. Paul does much the same. He talks about our minds being changed and renewed. Many times in Paul's letters, he dealt with the way people were thinking. He was telling them to correct their mind, their thinking, the way they were viewing things. It has very much to do with the worldview, with the mind, with the conscience, with the convictions first. Paul would tell them, get your thinking right, and then he would move to their behavior. Because it's our convictions and our conscience and our character that are of first importance. Conduct follows that. When we're thinking rightly and we're believing rightly, when our conscience is in line with Scripture, when our character is being formed, then conduct follows. So when it comes to application, we can't start with the external, we start with the internal. We start with the heart and we work out. But many people will focus on the external, right? They'll want to focus on and apply all these external things, hoping that that will reform the internal things. So they try to change their actions. They try to change their behaviors, and they think, or at least hope, that this will change the inside. But Jesus said the problem is on the inside. Murder, adultery, theft, lying, you know, all of that comes from the heart. Drunkenness comes from the heart. Anger comes from the heart. He said, a man speaks out of the overflow of his heart. But people try to often apply Scripture in the reverse, starting on the outside and trying to work in from conduct to the conscience and character. But you know what? Paul says that doesn't work. You see, it seems really good and helpful at first, practical for a preacher or a Bible study to slap all of these external commands and to-do list on us to help us with our struggles. But Paul says that doesn't help the issue at all. Matter of fact, that sometimes makes it even worse. So let me read what Paul says and we'll finish up. Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23. Listen to what Paul said. There were people in Colossae, the false teachers, who were living ascetic lives. They were trying to, you know, live ascetically. Don't touch this, don't do that. A bunch of rules and legalism. And here's what Paul says. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, Paul says, all of these don'ts and do's and these lists of legal, you know, commands and moral imperatives, you can slap them on and they have the appearance of wisdom, but they have no power over the flesh. It's the gospel and the spirit that have the power of the flesh. It starts from the inside and works out. So in our thinking, when we're reading the text and studying the text and listening to the text, our thinking ought not to be about externals first. It ought to be about our thinking, our loving, our willing. In other words, our mind, our emotions, our will, the inside person. We need to ask questions about our heart and our desires and our affections and our treasures and our idols. You can tell a man who is a drunk or an alcoholic to just stop drinking. But that's not what he needs. He needs a transformation of his heart and of the idols and the treasures of his heart. Then he can deal with alcohol in a non-drunken fashion. Or avoid it for the internal reasons. And I could list so many more examples like that. So I hope today that this indeed has been practical steps for you. And how to deal with applying and following the implications of the text. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this semester. I pray that it indeed has been helpful and good and edifying. Lord, help us, Lord, to understand these principles and to grow in using them, Lord, to help us read and study and interpret and navigate your word. And Father, we pray that you'll help us indeed with the area of application, that we will have a desire to obey, but Lord, we will also have a desire to respond appropriately to what the text is intended for us to apply. Father, bless our service now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.